Thank you, Mr. Love. Good afternoon, brethren. All right. Well, us human beings, we tend to want mercy for ourselves. It's just a natural human trait that we all have. We tend to want mercy for ourselves, but justice for others. Now, let's say, just give you an example. Let's say the speed limit is 75 out on the interstate. I'm tooling along in my car. And because years ago, my daughter told me, you can drive nine miles over the speed limit, you know. I believe a New Mexico patrolman told her that. I don't know if he was trying to get her to do that and then give her a ticket or whatever. But anyway, so I got the cruise control set on 84. All right. Then someone passes me. Psh! Like I'm standing still. I know that guy's got to be doing 100, at least 100, because I'm doing 84, right? Okay, so I see that, and I'm thinking, boy, that guy needs to get a ticket. I'd like to see him. Yeah, I want some justice for that guy, definitely, okay? But if I happen to get pulled over, all right, for speeding, I want some mercy. Mr. Patrolman, pretty please. I would appreciate some mercy. And I'm kind of hoping, I realize I have been speeding for a number of years. So if I get a ticket, I just have to factor that out over a period of 20, 30 years of driving. Anyway, but I am still hoping the officer will give me a warning, write out a nice little warning instead of a ticket. Well, Jesus taught his disciples God's standard for forgiveness. Though God will ultimately judge all human beings, no question about it, and his judgment is sure, his forgiving grace is without limit and is free. And those who've experienced God's forgiveness, and that's us, right, are obligated to forgive just as they were forgiven. Now, Peter asked Jesus about this in Matthew 18. Let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 18, Peter's question was, how many times should he forgive someone who had sinned against him? Matthew chapter 18. Now, Peter naturally thought that if he suggested seven times, well, that'd be pretty generous, right? The Jewish standard for that day was three. You can forgive someone three times. After that, you know, slap them upside the head. I don't know what, whatever. Whatever the Mishnah said, I don't know. All right, but so Peter was naturally expecting that his rabbi would place some kind of a limit on forgiveness. There's got to be some kind of a limit. You can't just keep forgiving people forever and ever. But instead, you know, I think you know this passage well, his rabbi gave a parable of the kingdom to demonstrate that we must have God's heart of forgiveness and mercy. Let's look at verse 23 now. Verse 22. It's either 22. I may have this wrong here, 22 or 23. You'll find it. Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him and saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 27 now. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The master knew that this was a debt that could never be repaid. The 10,000 talents It's been estimated it was an amount greater than the tax revenue the Romans collected in all of Galilee. I don't know if that was for a year. This was in my New Living Study Bible. They had that in there in the commentary. At any rate, the amount has been estimated by some at over $9 billion, with a B, $9 billion in today's dollars. So it would be impossible to repay this sum in even 1,000 lifetimes. So in a gracious act of mercy, the king forgave it all. Verse 28 now. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. Notice the words his fellow servant uses, saying, "Have patience on me, and I will pay you all." Isn't that exactly what this unforgiving servant said to the master? The 100 denarii could have been paid back. It's been estimated something like would take about 4 months of labor during Christ's day, about 4 months. Verse 30, and he would not. He said, let me pay it back. Just give me a break. Have patience with me. He would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. This was a life sentence in the cruel debtor's prison of that day. That's judgment instead of mercy. And then verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you from his heart." But wait, let me start that over again. Verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So the lesson's pretty clear. If we don't have a heart of forgiveness and mercy toward others, we cannot expect God to be merciful toward us. We just can't demand justice and expect mercy for ourselves. Now, the latest UCG booklet is just a prop here. I'm not going to quote from it, but I hope all of you have this. If you've had a chance to read it, it basically shows what the Bible, the title is, "What Does the Bible Teach About Grace?" And it shows that God's word is just absolutely chock full of this concept of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, all right? It makes the point in this booklet that grace is extended to people who don't deserve it and never could. This afternoon, in a message, I've titled this message, "Grace Trumps Judgment." In this message, we'll explore some of the depths of God's grace, just some of it, his mercy and forgiveness. We'll see that because God has extended his grace to us, we are obligated, definitely obligated, to extend that grace to others. A good place to see this is kind of a surprising place in a way, is the story of one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The book is unusual in that it only contains one prophecy. It's repeated twice, but it only has one prophecy, and is really a story about the prophet himself, rather than the other minor prophets, which contain details of various prophetic messages. Now, it's the only instance we know of in the Old Testament where a prophet was given a job to do and refused. turned away from it, just ran away from it. And while the book gives us a pretty negative example of this prophet, the overriding purpose of this particular book, one of the minor prophets, is to teach us about God's grace. That's what it's in the Bible for. So, I know a lot of you know which book I'm referring to. Want to say it? This is the interactive portion of the sermon. Jonah. Correct. Absolutely. I knew I'd get somebody to say it. Yeah. So let's go ahead and turn there. We'll go through the book of Jonah and take a look at it. It's the fifth of the minor prophets, if you have a little trouble finding it. I'm with you on that one. I never did memorize these 12 books. I did find out, though, that the Jews called it the 12. That it was actually one of the books. That's why there are fewer books in the Old Testament in the Hebrew version than there are in the Christian version. All right, so 12 books. It starts with Hosea. This is right after Daniel. If you haven't found it yet, it's sandwiched in there between the tiny, tiny book of Obadiah and Micah. So you got it? All right. Jonah, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah was a prophet from a little town in northern Israel. He had already done some prophesy. He had prophesied to King Jeroboam II, and he was predicting for the northern tribes, for Israel. He predicted a period of economic resurgence under Jeroboam II. But we're pretty sure he knew all too well, especially with this prosperity, things going really well, he knew Israel would not repent of their sins. It sounds a lot to me like the USA today. The nation was strong economically, but it was morally corrupt. Now God is giving him the task of preaching repentance in the capital city here of the cruelest, most warlike people of that age. In every sense, Assyria was really the ancient equivalent of ISIS. We know some of the things that ISIS has done. We don't need to go into all of that. But the barbaric acts they perpetrated on their enemies, these are actually preserved for us. They were so proud of these barbaric, heinous, cruel acts that they perpetrated on their enemies that they actually etched them into stone. And they've been unearthed by archaeologists. And you can find in museums, various museums around the world, stone carvings that depict these horrific acts. Pretty bad stuff. I'm not going to go into it. But Jonah knew that one day in the not too distant future, his nation, Israel, was going to be the recipient of some of these heinous acts. These things would be perpetrated upon his fellow Israelites. So he refused the assignment. Not going to do it. If the capital of the Assyrian Empire didn't repent, they would be destroyed. Okay, so in Jonah's confused mind, he thought, well, if they never repent, God's going to destroy them, and that'll be good for Israel, right? Yeah, it'll prevent Israel from being destroyed. Okay, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's going to escape God's presence. You have to wonder if he didn't really know better. He was determined to go in the opposite direction from Nineveh, right? About almost 3,000 miles across the Mediterranean Sea, about the distance from, say, from, from here to New York or so, all right? He was going to go all the way across to the southern coast of present-day Spain and just about as far away as he could get from the assignment God had given him. Now, sure, it's foolish, isn't it, to think you can run away from God, the true God, the God of creation, right? Now, we have a hint in this in Jonah's name. Jonah's name means dove in English, and I believe this is in one of the other minor prophets. The Hebrew word dove can be silly. I believe it said something about Ephraim in that respect, silly. Yeah, it is pretty silly to think you can escape God. But let's think about this on a personal level. Haven't we all been guilty of trying to run away from God? Not only before conversion, but even after conversion. God's trying to get our attention, and he wants us to do something, and we kind of want to go in the opposite direction, at least for a while, right? Okay. All right. Well, another thing is maybe Jonah thought if he refused this job that God had given him, maybe God would just pick somebody. It's like, pick somebody else. Well, that's what Moses said, right? And God worked with Moses, right? He was working, God was working with Jonah as well. Let's look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. God wasn't going to give up on Jonah quite so easily. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The entire crew had been calling on all their gods, all the gods from different countries that they were from, and all to no avail. And they were getting pretty desperate. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and you can see God's direction in this as well. The lot fell on Jonah. When he was identified as the culprit, they were all pretty frantic. They said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Verse 9 now. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Eternal, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, at this point, notice the sailors' reaction in verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, these men were familiar with false gods. They were quite used to that. Each god would supposedly have jurisdiction, but only in his own country. But they had heard of this Hebrew God who parted the Red Sea, and they feared him because, unlike their powerless gods, this God had power even over the sea. Wow. So they knew they were not dealing with some local deity. This was something completely new beyond their ken. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. You see, at first, they rejected this idea of throwing Jonah overboard at his suggestion because they were afraid of retribution. If this God is this powerful, and he can bring this hurricane upon us, wow, maybe we better not do what he wants us to do. But they were getting desperate, right? Verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Isn't that ironic that these pagan sailors, here they were, in a sense, they were praying to the true God on behalf of his servant. Interesting. Jonah needed God's grace. He needed God's grace every bit as much as Nineveh did. They finally did, as Jonah said, when they saw there was no other option. You know, they had tried to get the ship to shore, but they couldn't do it, fighting against this, basically, it must have been a hurricane. And Jonah was willing to die, you know. He was just done with the whole thing. Verse 15, maybe somebody could do this while we go through here. I didn't do it. You might count the number of times that Jonah wishes he was dead. There's a few of them. I can't remember how many. Maybe somebody at the end will tell me there. All right. So they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Among pagan peoples, you know, there's always been the idea that there is a supreme God that is above all these lesser gods. If you think of the Hindus of today, they have that concept with all their like 100, 200, however many gods they have. Well, these men may not have been converted. We don't think they were really converted to the God of Israel. But you better believe this. You can bet they remembered this little worship service they conducted on that ship after the sea calmed down. They all remember that all the rest of their lives. And they'll remember it when they're raised up in the resurrection, in the second resurrection, won't they? Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Skeptics and Bible critics poo-poo the idea that any human being could be swallowed by a fish. They point out, for example, the throat of a whale is too narrow. A human being couldn't be swallowed by a whale or a fish. But there have been cases, documented cases, where a whale shark or a great white shark have swallowed a man, actually swallowed a man whole, and then later on, maybe his shipmates or whatever, cut the fish open and this man is discovered alive. There have been cases. But anyway, the story of Jonah, really for many, many people, it's just too much. It's over the line, right? And even those who fancy themselves believers consider it to be an allegory. I'd say most Christians today would say, yeah, no, Jonah, that's an allegory. Well, what's an allegory in this case? It's really a great lie. A great lie that's used to illustrate a great truth. Well, we know it was an actual historical event, and we know it because we believe in the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry, right? We believe the Gospels and what it tells us about Christ and his ministry. And he knew it to be a historical event. Well, if you think about it, he was the God in this story who was patiently, lovingly working with Jonah all through the four chapters of this book. In fact, he made it the only sign of his messiahship. In this way, we could say Jonah is a type of Christ. All right? But only in the sense that Jesus said he would be in the grave exactly 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for that length of time. The word prepared, back in verse 17, the word prepared occurs four times in the book of Jonah. all four times speak of God's effortless control of the forces of nature. That's something that we see very plainly in the gospel account of Christ's ministry, the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, those were only the men. It was many, many more than that. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, and things like turning water to wine. Just total, complete control over nature, right? He is the supreme sovereign. God is the supreme sovereign over nature because, after all, he created it. He made it. But the overriding theme here in this book we're reading, going through, is God's bountiful grace for all human beings whom he created in his image. Paul put it this way. He desires, talking about God, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He saved the sailors when he calmed the sea, didn't he? And we'll see he saved the Ninevites by withholding his judgment. God was gently but powerfully working with Jonah to teach him that mercy triumphs over judgment. He could have judged Jonah the instant Jonah decided to take passage on that ship to Spain. He could have said, okay, that's enough. You're not doing what I told you. You know, could have zapped him right then, right? That's not the way God works, is it? And aren't we glad? That's not the way he works. Instead, he patiently and mercifully brought him along. Look at all the different things that he did to bring Jonah along and teach him some important, vital lessons, and lessons that we can learn as well, right? He brought him along so he could eventually learn that those who receive his mercy must be glad. We've got to be glad when we see that same mercy shown to others, even if those others happen to be our enemies. Jonah expected to drown, but suddenly he realized he could breathe. Wait a minute. I can breathe. And everything around him was pure darkness. He could probably put his hand in front of his face. He couldn't see it. So there he was in the belly of the great fish, and he had plenty of time to think, plenty of time to pray. And chapter 2 records Jonah's fervent prayer of gratitude for his deliverance. Definitely see repentance in this prayer. Obviously, it was written after the events, of course, recorded in the book. And it really reads, if you read that, it reads a lot like many of David's Psalms. He was a dead man when God snatched him from the jaws of death. God's mercy brought him to repentance as he realized that God heard this prayer of thanksgiving that he was giving. His prayer ends with these words, "Salvation is of the Lord." There was still a great object lesson, though, now for him to learn about God's grace. He had more to learn, but he was on his way. Now he was ready to obey this command that God had given him to preach to Nineveh. So let's look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I kind of have to refrain from thinking about what that might smell like. In chapter 3, we see Jonah given this second chance. Boy, when we get a second chance, we need to take it, don't we? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Apparently, it would take 3 days to go throughout the city and reach every public square where this message could be given. Probably gave it more than once. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, and this is all that's recorded. He must have said a lot more, but what's recorded for us is he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, we don't see any contingency clause here, but I would imagine that it was in Jonah's words. I don't know. We don't really know. He didn't say, but if you repent, God will not destroy you. The 40-day time limit, though, if you think about that, a 40-day time limit does imply, doesn't it, that, hey, if you repent, then I won't do this. God would relent if they repented. Now let's look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. We have to wonder how they could have so easily believed Jonah's message. Did they somehow know about this miraculous experience in the belly of the great fish? Did they know about that? Now, to explain this, some have postulated that the fish carried Jonah through the Aegean Sea into the narrow straits of the Bosporus and Dardanelles on into the Black Sea to finally deposit him on the shores of present-day Turkey, which I guess was under Assyrian control at that time. The theory is that some Assyrians must have seen him vomited onto the shore, right? And the report got to Nineveh before Jonah did. There's really no evidence for this theory. It's a nice theory. I don't know. It could be true. But we do know this. We know that the northern kingdom of Israel by this time had completely rejected all these prophets that were sent to it. Elijah, Ezekiel, Amos, Joel. Yet Jonah walks into this Gentile city and his message is readily accepted. What irony. Well, while Israel for the moment was prosperous and secure, this is just like Jonah's prophecy to them, they were pretty prosperous and secure. At the same time, Assyria was weakened and was being threatened with invasion by neighboring tribes. This might explain some of their reaction. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, here, this Gentile city that knows nothing of God's Sabbath, his holy days, they were not in any kind of a covenant relationship with God, nothing like that. They turned away from their violence and their cruelty. It was a dramatic overnight turnaround, really was. Meanwhile, though this postponed Israel's destruction for a little while, Jonah's people were too well off to even consider anything like repentance. Regarding Nineveh, Erdman's Dictionary of the Bible makes this comment, quote, is God's salvation available even to such people? For God to be so concerned about the positive future of nations such as Assyria was intolerable to some. How could God think of saving a nation that had so devastated God's own people? Jonah himself is a type of representing, a type representing certain pious Israelites who pose such a question regarding the extension of God's mercy to the wicked. God's way with the world, not simply with Israel, is the way of mercy in the face of deserved judgment. That's end of quote from Erdman's dictionary. Okay, Jonah wanted God to judge Nineveh for all this evil that they had perpetrated on others, and they deserved to be destroyed. They did. Jonah's attitude mirrors that of the unforgiving servant that we read about earlier, right? Now, reading on in Jonah chapter 4, it says chapter 4 and verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Clearly, Jonah still got a lot more to learn. He showed his gratitude to God for his grace back in chapter 2, but he wasn't willing to extend that grace to the Ninevites. He resents the overnight repentance of these people when he knows that Israel has rejected all these prophets that God had sent. There was an element, really, of, if you think about it, a little bit of envy in all this anger that Jonah is displaying toward God. Verse 2. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Isn't that a beautiful description of God's grace right there from the prophet Jonah? That's the same grace he wants us to extend to others. But instead, Jonah decides he's going to throw himself one big whomping pity party. Those of us who have thrown pity parties in the past know how it works, right? Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He still hadn't learned that we just cannot demand justice and expect mercy for ourselves. He still hoped to see God just rain down all this destruction upon the city of Nineveh. He was waiting, anxious to see it, still hoping for it. Verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So here's Jonah. He appreciates God's loving kindness toward him with this the gracious shade of this plant. It's protecting him from the scorching heat of the sun. But he still wants God to exact his punishment on all these wicked people. Verse 7. "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself." Here he is again. "Let me die." And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Yeah, angry enough to die, huh? "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. It was only by God's mercy and grace that Jonah received all these blessings, this shade from the sun, not to mention, think back all that had been done to just gently and patiently bring Jonah along ever since he decided to set sail for Tarshish. And he's telling Jonah here that it's silly. Oh, yeah, that has to do with his name, right? Dove, silly dove. It's silly to feel sorry for a stupid plant and then have no regard for a city full of people who are living in spiritual darkness. God is saying to Jonah, my grace trumps judgment. The people of Nineveh didn't deserve to be spared, but neither did we. When God gently, lovingly brought us to repentance, we realized that. We were fully aware of that. One of our memory verses of old is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we've gone on in our lives since repentance, and that was a gift from God, right? God has worked with us, and he showed us our shortcomings. He showed us the things that we needed to change. What was our reaction? Was it like Nineveh? Or maybe sometimes more like Israel? Yeah. Israel, you know, who rejected the prophets, even killing some, those prophets that brought them God's message of repentance. Nineveh's repentance wasn't to conversion. They still had their pagan deities, and probably think of the time of Judges in Israel, the people would repent only while they had a righteous leader, right? They'd repent for a while, then that leader would die, and things are going okay, they're doing pretty good, so they'd turn to all the false gods, right? Okay. But the dramatic turnaround of Nineveh impressed God enough for him to relent from destroying them. He wasn't expecting a complete conversion of them. They'll all turn, you know, and worship him. He just wanted them to quit all this violence and all this cruelty and all this stuff. And they did for a while. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 3, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul had to say about this very same thing and how it works in our lives. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21, we'll be reading down to verse 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We were dead men walking. We had all violated God's holy and righteous law. We deserved death. But God rent that veil from top to bottom when his son offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And now, through God's grace, we have access to the mercy seat. And we have a relationship with both the Father and the Son. As God's people today, let's look at it this way. As God's people today, we foreshadow the coming time when all people are going to be reconciled to God. I think this is why this book of Jonah was always read on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And because God has revealed to us his plan of salvation for all mankind, I won't have you turn there, but I'll just quote a very famous verse. We are blessed to understand the full meaning of John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Back in September, in a message titled, How Do We Grow in Grace?, we read the parable Jesus gave that best illustrates the magnitude and depth of God's grace. It's the parable of the prodigal son, you'll remember. It's found in Luke chapter 15. We're going to read the part toward the end of that chapter. Now, in the first 25 verses or so, we saw how the younger son had all this contempt for his father's values. He asked for his share of the estate, and he wanted it right now. The father was heartbroken, but he still granted the request. The son moved away to a distant pagan land and wasted all his money in wild living. And that left the father to grieve all these wrong decisions his son was making. Well, the money soon ran out. The son was reduced to slopping the hogs. And finally, he made a right choice, a life-changing choice. He would return home as a servant, as a hired servant, without any idea of receiving any inheritance. When the father saw him from afar, he saw him coming down the road toward him. He ran to him. He embraced him and showered him with love and compassion. The profligate son confessed his sins to the father, to his father, acknowledged his unworthiness, and he was welcomed back with open arms. The father declared a feast to celebrate his son's return. Now, this is the part we didn't read in that message on grace. And we'll read, we'll be reading verses 26 down to 30. So, So the father declared a feast. He wants to celebrate the return of his son. And the party is well underway now. The older son is returning from working in the fields. We'll pick it up in, as I said, verse 26, that is. Hearing the music and dancing in the house, it says, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. This older son was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours... Soon as this son of yours came, you won't even call him his own brother, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. He refuses to acknowledge his long-lost brother and accept him back. Moreover, he really resents his father's love for his brother. But notice that the father is also gracious to this resentful son. He goes out to him, and he works with him, speaks with him in a very gentle manner, assuring him of blessing. This is just like God working with Jonah, teaching him the proper attitude and way of life. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I have to watch myself when I read that and break up here. And I don't want to do that. Now, what's the lesson we are to learn from the last part of this parable? Isn't it that we should want to be like our Father in heaven, full of love for all his children? He never quits loving them, no matter what horrible things they do. And we shouldn't either. He's a God of wonderful, bountiful grace. He extended that grace to us, and we should never, never be ready to cast the first stone at someone that we might view to be a sinner. We should realize God has forgiven us far more than we could ever deserve. We must learn to be merciful and forgiving toward others just as He is. Now, God chose Israel to be His people. He did. Does that mean that He favors them over all other people? No. All God was doing was simply fulfilling a promise they had made to Abraham, and He had a job for the Israelites to perform, which, of course, they did not do. Jonah, though, failed to understand this, and he thought that this spirit of favoritism, he thought it was godly, very much like a lot of the Pharisees in Christ's day did toward their supposed obedience to the letter of the law, right? Now, join me in James chapter 2, and we'll see that God, well, He's not a respecter of persons, and He condemns this kind of an exclusive attitude. So that's James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. This faith includes the fact that God loves the world and He's got a plan that He's carrying out to extend His grace to all of mankind. Then James proceeds to explain that we show our love for God. It's in the next few verses. He explains that we show our love for God in the way that we treat other people. Since God shows His grace and mercy without any favoritism, so should His people. It's just a natural human trait, though, isn't it? Think about it. We tend to do this. We tend to, you meet somebody new or whatever, size people up. We tend to categorize people. We want to put them in neat little boxes, at least in our minds anyway, right? James bases his teaching here on the prohibition found in Leviticus not to show favoritism to either the rich or the poor. We express our love for God in the relationships that we have with others. And here's the kicker down to verse 13. Drop down to verse 13, it says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the lesson. That's the lesson that that Jonah had to learn. Or I like to put it this way. It's a little different wording because it includes more than just the concept of mercy, but grace trumps judgment. You know, movies that we really enjoy and we love watching, we'll watch them over and over again, always have a very satisfying ending, right? Take, for example, the Jimmy Stewart classic, It's a Wonderful Life. For some reason, they like to show that around this time of year. Just take that for an example. Bailey's savings and loan is saved. George's prayer is answered. He sees how he learns something about how his life has affected others. What a blessing his life has been to others. He's restored to his family. He realizes, well, his guardian angel was right. No man is a failure who has friends. But Jonah's story, well, it doesn't end like that. At least it doesn't end like that in what is written for us in the book of Jonah. We're left hanging. Did he ever repent of his lack of love, of his favoritism? Doesn't say. What we do know is that God gently worked with Jonah right up to this abrupt ending in the last verse of chapter 4. We know he repented in the belly of the great fish. He didn't become perfect when he repented. He still had this favoritism in his mind and all that. We know God never gives up on us. He began a good work in us, and he's determined to continue that work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ returns. Now let's think of Peter's example. He was a lot like Jonah. If you think about it, he ran away too. He even denied his master. But he came back. He came back. He was led by the Holy Spirit to Joppa, that same port city that Jonah took off from, right? His place of departure. And from there, he went on to learn the meaning of the strange vision that he had had with these sheets and bringing all these unclean animals down three different times. He learned, and God showed him that he doesn't show favoritism, and Peter became the first instrument sent by God to offer salvation to the Gentiles. Peter was completely transformed. Paul was, you know, on the road to Damascus. And the apostles, many examples of that transformation. And now we are being transformed. We are learning. And I think we can believe that Jonah learned this lesson also, that grace trumps judgment. Happy Sabbath to you all.